So let's get started. In 1912, the Titanic sailed on its maiden and only voyage. Considered to be unsinkable, and also the greatest ship of its time, it set sail with much anticipation. Yet, on its third day in the voyage, on a cold Atlantic night, it struck an iceberg and sank, killing many aboard. Decades and decades of investigators tried to pinpoint the exact reason why the Titanic sank, or anything that could have been done to prevent the loss of life. It was then determined in the late 80s that if the captain, very early on in his trip, had veered just a few degrees to the left, they would have missed the iceberg. And so, this morning, as we anticipate 2019, as we think about the new year, just as the investigators did, we look back and think of the things that might have went wrong, the things that we wish we could have changed. And so, because of that, I'm here to talk about course corrections. And so the course corrections actually was a term from Greg Boyd, and it was in reference to the Titanic. And so the definition of a course correction is making a conscious decision to alter, redirect, or implement a change that rectifies an error or an inaccuracy. I'll read that one more time. A course correction is making a conscious decision to alter, redirect, or implement a change that rectifies an error or inaccuracy. So pencils have a reason. They have erasers. Everyone makes mistakes. Everybody makes bad decisions sometimes. To err is to be human, so therefore, one of the most important skills that we can develop is the ability to course correct. It's crucial to recognize when a mistake is a mistake, to learn from our indiscretions, and then to change course and move forward to a better position. Just as the Titanic, even small changes can have a big impact. At the beginning of its journey, if it would have veered just a little bit, it would have missed the iceberg. And so I want to encourage you today, as we look forward to 2019, what are some small course corrections that we can take in order to have a better position? So life is a test, and sometimes we pick the wrong answer. No big deal, right? Unfortunately, as many of us know, we often pick the same wrong answer over and over, thinking that that answer will solve our problems. Thereby, we're also avoiding any other possible outcome and avoiding the correct answer. It's strange because none of us would have done this on any of our school tests. We would never would have filled the same bubble on our test just to erase it and fill in the same bubble over and over again. It doesn't make sense. In daily life, though, we seem to forget this because humans do this all the time. We mess up, and then we do the exact same thing, and then we mess up, and then we do it again, and it all leads to the same dead end. And then we do it again, and again, and again, almost like we never learn. And to make things more complicated, the answers of life change as we get older. Therefore, yesterday's right answer may not be today's right answer. To live enriched, fulfilled lives, we must hone our ability to course correct. If you can intelligently assess where you are, where you're headed, and make the necessary tweaks to move forward, you'll be all right. But if you keep filling in the same bubble, you're in for a future of bad marks. Most sermons usually have two or three points, and over the course of the sermon, usually two questions are answered. And so with that being said, I will, instead of answering two questions, I will be asking two questions. So if you'd be so willing as to open your Bibles to page 775, I will be reading from Luke 12, 13 through 21. It's also known as the parable of the rich fool. The word of the Lord. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. So let me provide some context for this passage. This parable is introduced by a member of the crowd talking to Jesus, who actually tries to enlist his help settling a financial dispute. Which that would make sense because in ancient times in the ancient Near East, the firstborn was guaranteed a double portion of the family inheritance. More than likely, the brother who was addressing Jesus was not the firstborn and instead was asking for an equal share of the inheritance. Jesus refuses to arbitrate their dispute and actually gets to the heart of the matter, which is covetedness. Jesus warns this person, and all within earshot, that our lives are not to be about gathering wealth. As he says, life is so much more than the abundance of possessions. According to Jewish tradition, rabbis could actually settle legal disputes when it came to the division of property between the proper heirs, and that explains why the man in today's passage came to Jesus to get hold of his brother's inheritance. But what's immediately striking about Luke 12 is that this passage, Jesus did not take the opportunity to exercise his right to judge between the two brothers. Instead, this encounter provided him with an opportunity to speak a parable warning about covetedness. This parable depicts the futility of the belief that wealth can secure prosperity or a good life. And so, I wanted to provide a couple of ways, something we can use to actually interpret parables that will make it... Because in parables, they're kind of hard to interpret. I often wish that Jesus would have spoke very plain to people to kind of get the point across. But parables were actually very unique. They were the most common method of teaching back in ancient Near East because only about 1% to 2% of the population could write or read, and books were not readily available. And so, as we see in other ancient Near East cultures, the most effective way to pass along information or traditions or stories was through the use of parables. And it's a story that's a hypothetical situation that is made to make a point. And so with Jesus' parables in particular, there's a few tips that we can use to actually help understand these parables. The first one is not to treat them exclusively like allegory. So an allegory is most often completely filled with symbolic meaning. Every detail means something that can be traced to the overriding principle that is being illuminated. Parables usually have one basic central meaning, and trying to over-symbolize them can have the effect of actually tearing them apart. So a person doesn't understand the beauty of a flower by disassembling it. Like a blossom, a parable is best understood by seeing it in its simple and profound entirety. So it's kind of like this. Everyone's heard the joke, what did zero say to eight? Nice belt. It's kind of a cheesy joke. So a way to kind of understand that is if you were to tell that joke to someone, and then they'd ask you questions like, wait a minute, numbers can't talk. Eight doesn't have a belt. This is kind of, you're reading too much into it, over-symbolizing it. That actually the numbers and the whole punchline, they're vehicles to make the joke. And so just as in parables, there are certain vehicles to make Jesus' point that shouldn't really be strung up on. Oftentimes, there are a rule of two. So parable characters often follow this rule of two because there's usually two people who experience tension between righteousness and sin, good and evil. And so when you look for these two elements, you'll find an important part of the development of the parable. In this situation, we have the young man who is addressing Jesus about the inheritance and the actual rich man in the story. And along that, there are certain words and phrases that are used in each parable that may seem kind of secretive or lucrative to us in today's terms, but back in the ancient Near East, these were terms that were very common and would be understood by all of them. So Jesus' parables used certain phrases and code words that communicated in a subtle but powerful way to his audience. For instance, when he says, how much more, that's used to build a bridge from temporal things to spiritual realities. He who has ears to hear calls people to critically important issues of spiritual life and death. When he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, it means that Jesus is speaking with earnest intensity. Look for these phrases and understand where they're leading you. So that brings me to my first question. What kingdom are you building? So the rich farmer in this parable is portrayed negatively, usually as an example of greed. By replacing his barn that already exists, he avoids using agricultural land for storage purposes, thus maximizing his income, as well as allowing him to wait for a price before settling. Some people may look at that and go, I completely understand. That he's a very smart guy. A lot of people who are business-oriented know that you have to make a profit to stay in business. And so doing things like this, maximizing your income and storage facilities, that may seem like it would make sense on an economic term. In a spiritual term, it doesn't. Because how often do we rebuild our own barns? New phones, boats, houses. Seems every year there's a new gadget or gizmo that we need. While people are struggling in the world and who do not know Jesus, we often care about our own barns rather than the kingdom of God. And when we do that, we're actually holding the kingdom back. My fiance and I, we were walking in Walmart the day after Christmas. I was hoping to find some discount chocolate. But instead, they were already rolling out the Valentine's Day stuff. And so this concept of just rebuilding your own barns, especially when it's unnecessary, is very common in the culture, which is kind of hard to detach ourselves from it when our very lives have been built upon it. Not saying that any economic system is bad, but you know, I have a phone. She's holding it, but it's a good phone. And every year they come out with a new one that's bigger and better than ever. I could replace my phone, maybe have it a little bit nicer. But, I mean, just it's a little excessive, don't you think? That there's a new car every year. There's a new house. Add this, add that. As if it makes the assumption that these things would make your life better. Reading a commentary on this passage, St. Augustine comments that this farmer was planning to fill his soul with excessive and unnecessary feasting and was actually profoundly disregarding the empty bellies of the poor. Profoundly. Going out of his way. He failed to realize that the bellies of the poor were a much better storeroom than his barns. How often do we do that in our lives? That's something that I think about. I lived in St. Louis for a time, and I was doing urban ministry, and I had my own place. I didn't think it was very much. You know, I had a basic car. I had a phone, food. And I kept thinking, you know, I just need more. I just need more to be happy. But then going into, you know, the neighborhoods where we would pick kids up, and their fathers would literally be selling crack in the backyard. We could see them, and just broke my heart and just realized that, you know, that means nothing. And the best part, what I like about the Bible is that it's not just an ancient text with some wisdom in it, but it still rings true today because people hardly ever change. Where technology changes, time changes, but human behavior tends to stay the same, and there's people just as greedy back in the ancient Near East. And so Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." That's why Bill Gates goes to work every day. My second question is, what will you inherit from the kingdom that you choose to build? So this farmer's conversation with himself in Luke's gospel is a negative one. It's also a very one-sided and self-centered conversation because he uses first-person pronouns over 11 times. Arlen Hertgen comments that this parable actually provides an example of what one ought not to be like. So the person whose identity is tied up with his or her possessions, status, or other achievements, and is driven by acquiring them, can so easily end up unaware of the call of God and the need of his neighbor. The farmer's foolishness lies mainly in the fact that his wealth cannot guarantee his future, as his day of judgment comes sooner than expected. Everything that we have, everything we own, is the stuff of future garage sales, thrift shops, and junkyards. Everything we work so hard to own will be given to someone else for free when we pass away. That rings true. This is a very nice suit. It was probably very expensive when it was bought. I got it at a thrift store for $1. It's very nice. And so a remedy for this, how we can kind of apply these course corrections, is to start seeing God's provisions as a loan. Everything he gives to us, we give back in the end. Our talents, our bodies, our stuff, we don't get to take any of it with us. People tend to treat things they borrowed with more care. If someone lends me their lawnmower, I'm going to be darn sure that I return it in a much better condition than I got it. Just as for money, if my father gives me $20, I'll be like, okay, I'm just going to get a lot of McDonald's and pick out. Whether if it's something that is my own, you're a little more reluctant to part with your own money. So if we were to see the things that God gave us as borrowed items, it'll help us become better stewards. The Bible says, if our riches increase, we are not to set our hearts upon them. That's in Psalm 62. And there are reasons for this. And like I said, I love how the Bible, while it was written 2,000 years ago by a variety of different authors, the points are still very relevant today because human behavior is ultimately not changed. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation, and that's a trap that many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's 1 Timothy. How often do we spend money that we don't have on things we don't need to impress people we don't like? I find that crazy. Keeping up with the Joneses. Not being excessive shouldn't mean a life of nothing. God repeats throughout Scripture that he's always going to be enough. Proverbs 18:11 says, "The wealth of the rich is in their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale." That means no matter what they have, they'll never have enough. In a culture that always needs to be occupied and entertained by movies, televisions, books, screens, no matter what we have, we often find ourselves empty inside and wonder why the things that we have aren't enough. And that just fuels into, we need more, we need more. This is because they were never intended to draw us to peace, but instead these things draw us to the one who is the giver of peace. This is why it's important to remember the barn you're building. Charity is a byproduct of godliness. People tend to get those two mixed up. They say, okay, if I give to a poor, if I do this or do that, then I'll be close to God. It's kind of a works base. But in this loud, busy world, it's often hard to hear the Father's voice. Growing up, I grew up in a very religious household, but I was never very religious. The only time that Christianity would make sense to me would be when I went to camp. And this is a place kind of off in the woods, no phones, no cell phone service, no internet. It's just, you know, me and God. And that just wasn't the way it was at home, with the busyness of everything. And I always wondered growing up, God, how come everything makes sense now? How come I can hear you at camp, but when I go home, I can't? And oftentimes, things are so loud, it's hard to hear his voice. And God says, you know, sometimes you got to get you alone, just you and him. He has to remove you from the busyness. Sometimes you need to put the screen away because it's in the silence that we hear him. Moses, David, and even Jesus knew the necessity of prayer and were often in solitude praying in private. This helped them connect to the Father. It's when we are close to the heart of the giver that we experience what true giving is. When we do this, when this occurs, the cares of the world will dissipate. So the things that you have will become irrelevant because God's love in your heart will fulfill every desire. Your desire won't be to find things. These things will become irrelevant because you won't need them. They'll still be nice to have, and there's nothing wrong with having them, but you won't be rooted in them. This is why in Scripture, so many are willing to share and sell everything they own. God wants us to be charitable. This isn't because God favors any man-made political system, nor is he implying it makes Christians better people. But instead, it's when we feed the hungry. It reminds us how spiritually starving we were. When we comfort the lonely, it reminds us of the time God was not near us. When we clothe the naked, it reminds us when God's grace did not cover us. The orphans, the widows, the sick, the poor on the outside, God wants us to take care of them because ultimately it reflects back on us. It reminds us of who we were. The widows, the sick, the orphans, the poor, they appear on the outside what we were once on the inside. Broken, lost, alone, needing help. And so as we look back on the recent Christmas season, and as we look forward to the new year, I encourage you to be reminded that Jesus is enough. There will still be pain, as we see in Acts 4. So you'll see in Acts 4 that Peter and John are arrested, and then they're kind of tried. And then after that, they say, you can't be preaching anymore. And they refuse to. And because of that, they're severely beaten. And what's peculiar is that after this severe beating, they walk away praising God and singing, which is a very, very weird reaction. I don't think I would react the same way. And this happens many times in Scripture to a variety of apostles. So it appears that in Scripture that God can transcend even the most harshest of circumstances. If God can provide that amount of contentment in their situation, how much more can he do in yours? Things may not always meet up to your standard of great, but if we continue to follow the example of the Father will give us everything we need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord of all, we thank you for today. For all you have given to us, we thank you. For all of you withheld from us, we thank you. For all who you have withdrawn from us, we thank you. For all of you have permitted, for all that you have prevented, we thank you. For all the times you have forgiven us, for all that you have prepared for us, for the place you are keeping for us in heaven, we thank you. For having created us to love you for eternity, thank you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you and give you glory. We bless you for calling us to be your holy people. Remain in our hearts and guide us in our love and service. Help us to let our light shine before others and lead them to the way of the faith. Holy Trinity of love, we praise you now and forever. Be with us now and be with us when we depart. Amen. Thank you, guys.